Good morning. Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Matthew, Matthew 27. We'll read starting at verse 45 to 52, Matthew 27. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon the land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of those who were standing there when they heard it began saying, this man is calling for Elijah. Immediately one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried it again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. Let's ask God to add his blessing upon the word as we open up his word more fully. Dear Father, we thank you for this time to come together, this time to prepare our hearts and minds for your table. Father, again, we would pray that you would work in the minds of each one of us here today. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we're told in this passage of Scripture that the veil is torn. It's torn from, it tells us, from the top to the bottom. And that's significant. Most people will tell you that a curtain or a veil will never tear from the top to the bottom unless something supernatural happens. But what I'd like to do is look at this veil tearing and look at it with three questions. When and how was the veil torn is one question. Why was the veil torn? And finally, what I'd like to look at is what does the torn veil mean to you and I today as Christians and possibly as non-Christians here today? So three questions we want to ask ourselves. So the first question then is why and how was the veil torn? We are told in our Bibles that Christ hung upon the cross for almost 6 hours. And during the first 3 hours, it was all the activities and attitude of man towards Christ as he hangs there upon the cross. We read about the actions, we read about the words of the Roman soldiers, we read of the words that come from the lips of the two thieves, we hear of the cries from the unruly crowd below, we hear the taunts of the religious leaders. They're full of ridicule, they're full of mockery. And during this time, Christ breaks the silence three times. Three times he breaks that silence. And then we move into the second chapter, the 3 hours, the remaining 3 hours. But things become quite different. Now the land of Jerusalem, Golgotha, is now covered in total blackness, darkness. It's pitch black, the sun has been hidden. And there's this eerie silence, this foreboding darkness, this ominous silence that covers the land. And it's as if God has placed his hand upon the crowd below and said, silence, you fools. And that silence extends not only beyond the crowd, extends beyond Golgotha, but I think it extends into the entire universe. The heavens, the myriads of angels in heaven, I would suggest they all stand in awe as they watch these unfathomable events. And it's during these last 3 hours, these latter 3 hours of darkness, that God the Creator is saying to the earth, and probably to the heavens, the earth, the heavens, the hours, these 3 hours are my time. Man's time is over. It's my time. My time to carry out my justice. My time for my wrath. My time to begin the pouring of my cup of vengeance, full of anger and wrath, into the precious lips of my beloved Son. And Christ, he will drink, and he will drink this cup of mine, which is full. The cup is full, it's brimming to the top, it's overflowing, it's full of anger, it's full of justice, it's full of my wrath. And I, the Creator, I, the Maker of the universe, I, the Sovereign Lord and Sustainer of all things, I, the very Father, the Father of one who now hangs upon the cross, naked, writhing in pain and agony, bruised, nailed, hands and feet, forsaken by man, I will now hold my cup to those parched lips of my Son, my beloved Son, who has now become sin. He's become the curse. He's become the sin bearer. For every sin from the beginning of creation, think about it, from Adam and Eve, from their sin of rebellion, the sins of hatred, the sins of war, the sins of anger, the sins of lust, the sins of selfishness, every sin of every man and every woman, every child who has ever been saved, every man and child and woman who will ever be saved, and every woman, man, and child who will ever be saved until the end of time. Billions upon billions, beyond number. Every type, every fashion of sin, every sin that you or I could even imagine, even the sins that we cannot even imagine are covered here. And they are placed upon Him. They're placed upon Christ. And God's cup is the justice and wrath that is due to every one of those sins. And the least of them to the most is enough to send any sinner to hell for eternity. From this cup, Christ will drink, and He will drink under this dark, dark cloud of darkness until He drinks every last drop. And not one drop will be spared. Not one drop will miss His lips. Not one drop will fall to the ground. And Christ, He drinks this unbearable, this unimaginable cup of wrath that the Father pours down, and is without mercy. There's no mercy in this cup. And the Father drains the cup to the bitter end, holding it firmly to the lips of His precious Son. And when He reaches that last drop, at that very climax of His fury, His Father, He cannot bear to look at His Son. He turns away from His Son. His Son has become the sin bearer. And this holy God, this holy thrice God, cannot bear to look on this Son that's full of sin. He's become the curse, the sin bearer. He's the very representation of every sin that you and I have done or could ever imagine. And it is then that the Son cries out with this loud, agonizing, heart-wrenching voice, dripping in heart-wrenching, heartbreaking abandonment, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This cup, the cup of wrath, has been poured out, as I've said, without mercy, without hesitation, without a second thought. And so it has been poured out purposely and deliberately, accompanied with the utmost fury, the utmost vengeance towards sin. The cup of wrath, it needs to be poured out, it needs to be emptied, and it must be drained to the very last drop. But once that cup is finally drained, once it is emptied of all its justice, of all its anger, it is then that the Father takes it and He throws it away. And it is thrown away, never to be seen, never to be experienced again on those sins who were in that cup. Your sins, my sins. The Father has taken the cup, this His cup, a cup that has been full and waiting, needing to be drained in order to satisfy His holy justice. In this cup, He has stored every drop of anger, wrath, and justice since the fall of man. And now God, in His omnipotent and sovereign power, He throws it away. As soon as the Son cries out, it is finished. And finally, the last drop has been spilt, and the fury of God's anger has reached its climax, the culmination. It's over. The justice has been satisfied. Pastor Martin, in one of his sermons, he provides this vivid description of what transpires in heaven and at the cross. Christ, he says, has cried out triumphantly, victoriously. He's cried out, it is finished. And after which He has breathed out His last words, into thy hands I commit my spirit. His head drops. His lips are now silenced. His body is without life or motion. There's no pulse. There's no heartbeat. There's no brainwave. He's dead. And no sooner is the spirit removed from that body that God speaks, he says, with actions that are unmistakable. The hands of the Almighty God, they've let go of the cup. They've discarded the cup. And they now reach down and they declare a message that cannot and will never be misunderstood. And he places his left hand, his right hand on that curtain, that veil. And he tears it from top to bottom. God comes forth out of darkness. God comes forth out of silence. And he speaks to validate. He speaks to ratify all that has happened. To speak in a language all of his own. Mysterious, forceful, eloquent, supernatural. Seen and heard in one swoosh. The veil of the temple was rent in two from top to bottom. That is the answer to the first question. How and when? Why was the veil torn? Why was it torn? That's the second question. Here I think it's good for all of us to be a reminder of how the temple was divided and how it operated. The temple, I don't know if you all remember, but it was divided into two rooms. One room was called the Holy Place. That was the first room. The second room is called the Holy of Holies, or the Most Holy Place. The first room, the Holy Place, was the larger of the two rooms, and in that Holy Place was a table of showbread, an altar for incense. There was a lampstand, and it's here where the temple priests would perform their daily duties, replenishing the oil on the lampstands. They would offer frankincense upon the altar of prayer. That is what occurred in the Holy Place. But now you have your next room, and between those two rooms, again, is this curtain. The next room in this side, the temple, was known as the Holy of the Holies, of the Most Holy, or the Most Holy Place. And again, as I've said, it was separated by this 4-inch thick veil that we've read about today in Matthew. The veil was 15 feet by 15 feet in size. The Most Holy Place represented the dwelling place of God. And was strictly off limits to all the other priests. Only one priest was allowed to get in behind that curtain. And only one time a year. He's allowed on the Day of Atonement to get in behind that veil, that curtain. It's called the Day of Atonement. And there the high priest needs to bathe. He needs to cleanse himself. He needs to offer sacrifices for his own sins. And then carefully he was permitted to enter into that sacred room. And he never, never would enter that room without bringing with them the blood of the Lamb. He needed the blood of the Lamb before he entered across that veil. The Day of Atonement was to show our great need and the cost of forgiveness. But after that day was over, after that day once a year was over, after all the rituals, after all the sacrifices, nothing felt different. Nothing felt changed. The people didn't feel reconciled to God. Their consciences still felt guilty. And they knew it was going to happen every year once again. Every year once again, the Day of Atonement would happen. And the curtain, it was still there. God was still distant from them. And they were still shut out from his presence. And as I've mentioned before, this large veil, it hung between the two rooms. And it was like none other. God designed it. It was designed by God. It was gorgeous. It was massive in height and length. The curtain was composed of beautiful colors. White, blue, purple, scarlet yarn were all interwoven and twisted together into the linen. And then on that veil were these two cherubims, these two angel-like figures on either side. God's curtain was designed to speak to the Jewish people. It was to speak about holiness and the justice of God. It was preached to them to say there was no admittance to God's presence without the shedding of blood. And it preached about sin. That's what the veil preached about. The two rooms in the veil were a continual reminder to the people of Israel of the distance between them and the Holy God. They were sinful human beings. And God was angry with sin. And God could not and must not walk. You must not walk in his presence. The veil was a message that access to God was not possible. It was like a sign you find on a piece of property, no trespassing. Trespassers all will be prosecuted. It was not inviting, not in the least. The clear message of the temple and the veil was stay away. Stay away. You're sinful, and I am a holy God. And when God rips the veil, there's this clear, unmistakable message or pronouncement, not only to the Jewish people, but to the world. The world or the religion of rituals and sacrifices were to be done away with. The system was finished. It was no more. It was totally dismantled. That once a year offering of blood on the Day of Atonement was also gone. God being represented in the temple, his holiness and inflexible justice were no more, where man no more dared to go. All that symbolism was done away with. And the high priest, and only him, with the sprinkling of the blood on the mercy seat, was to be done away with too. God was saying, I'm dismantling the system. All these rituals, all the rituals, and all these sacrifices were only shadows. They were shadows. The substance was yet to come. And it did come. It came with Christ. It came at Golgotha. And here's the substance. God-man sacrificed. Sin punished. And justice satisfied. When Christ says it's done, all of the mosaic, all of the Jewish rituals were done away. And that is why. That is why the curtain was rent in two from top to bottom. Well, how does it apply to you and I? That's the third question. That's the last question. I want to talk a bit about the priests. And it's important, I think, to look at the priests in our application. Most commentators will say that when that veil was rent in two, there was more than likely one priest there in the holy place. Not the Holy of Holies. But there's more than likely there was one priest doing his daily duties in that holy place when that veil was rent. And how do you think he would have reacted when he saw that veil being torn from top to bottom? Think about it. Here's a priest. He's never, never, never been able to look upon the Holy of Holies. He's never gone across that curtain, that veil. And it's an incredible display of God's power that happens right in front of his eyes. He's not permitted to venture beyond that veil into that second room. Only the high priest was allowed. That one priest would never, never have seen what he saw that day behind the curtain with his own eyes. He might have been told about it. He might have read about it. But on that other side of the curtain, he had never seen the ark. He had never seen the mercy seat. He'd never seen the tablets of law, the law. He'd never seen the cherubim that were carved and covered with gold. And this veil, think of it, this veil is torn in front of his very first eye, his very eyes. I'm sure he was scared of his wits. He was petrified, trembling, afraid to even look beyond the curtain. He may have even covered his eyes in terror. He may have blamed it on the earthquake. He didn't understand the supernatural here. There's no way he understood what was going on. And I'd venture to say that all the priests of that day did not understand at the time of what had happened. They would have been blind to the message. They would have been blind to the tearing of that veil and what it meant. There's a beautiful verse, I think, and if you don't have to look at it right now, but it's found in Acts 6:7, and it talks about the priests. It's a beautiful verse. And it says here, and the word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem exceedingly. Now listen to this. And a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. A great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. I want us to think about that, what that verse is telling us. Priests, we are told, had come to the Christian faith after the crucifixion. After the torn veil, after the resurrection, that tells me that they may have not understood at the very beginning, but they certainly understood afterwards what was going on. Now, it's easy to read that verse and miss, I think, the significance of what we're being told here. But I think as we read it, it says they were obedient to the faith. That means they had to walk away from everything they held on to. They had to sacrifice everything to be obedient to the faith. The priest, remember, the priests in that time of history, every one of them had risen. They'd risen to a very prestigious position and honor in the Jewish culture at the time. They're priests. They have this awesome responsibility of serving in God's temple. They're held in high esteem. They're honored, and no doubt they're paid well. I read in one book that they had opportunity during money changing. They had opportunity when they sold the sacrificial animals. These priests became quite wealthy. They had well-paying jobs. They were honored. They were respected by their families and community. They had intimate knowledge of their Bibles. They knew all about the rituals, all about the sacrifices, and the precise and exact way to carry out those duties and sacrifices. They knew it all. They were experts in religion. And they were married to their tradition. And there was at least 1,400 years of this tradition that had been carried out since the day of Moses. 1,400 years of sacrifices that they had to walk away from, that type of tradition. They walked away from it all. Their careers were gone. Their means of income were gone. Their friends and families were gone. Their reputations were gone. They, like Paul, were able to say, it's worthless as animal manure. When Paul writes, I consider all things dung, he says, compared to knowing Christ. That's what Paul says. These priests, if anyone had to have this mind-boggling sacrifice, it was them. They'd cut off right hands. They'd gouged out right eyes. They'd sacrifice it all. They gave it all away to faithfully follow Christ. Nothing was more important to them than following Christ. The question I guess we ask ourselves, where are we today when it comes to following Christ? Where are we today? What are we sacrificing in order to be obedient to the faith? The priests, they were wonderful examples to you and I of what it means to sacrifice for Christ. If you are anything like me, we struggle. We struggle just with our daily Bible reading. We struggle praying regularly. We struggle making it out to Sunday morning. We struggle making it out to Wednesday night. Those are the sacrifices we struggle with. I don't even know if they're sacrifices. They're duties. Do we understand sacrifice? I don't. Oh, that we had hearts of obedience like the priests, like we read about in our Bibles. I want to move quickly on. I want to remind us as we come to the table as Christians what that rending the veil means and the wonderful privileges we have in Christ Jesus. A beautiful verse is found in Hebrews 4:16. It reads like this, "Let us therefore draw near with boldness into the throne of grace, that we have received mercy and may find grace to help us in time of need." That word boldness says everything. Especially when you look at the priests. Especially when you look at how they behaved and had to behave. The high priest, all of the other priests, they had no boldness. They had no boldness. They cowered. In the presence of God, the message was for them to stay away. And they were to stay away and they were to run. And they ran in the opposite direction. That's the relationship they had with God. But what about us? We're not told to stay away. No, we're invited. We're invited. We're told to come. And we're not only told to come, we're told to come with boldness. Isn't that a difference? And not only do we have access to God without fear, so the fear's gone, we can come with boldness. We have that way, way, way more of a privilege than the priest had. And it's no longer just once a year. The high priest could only go in the presence of God once a year. And then for that time, it was only for 1 hour. We can come anytime, anywhere, any place, for as long as we want. Every one of us. What a privilege we have. And you know what else? You know what we have as another privilege? We can call him Abba, Father. We have that privilege too. They didn't have that privilege. I wonder, do we see the awesome privileges that have been offered to us in Christ Jesus? And do we take advantage of them? Do we go into the presence of God on a regular basis? I know I don't. The veil has been rent. Let us boldly approach the throne and the table today. Let's pray. And dear Father, we thank you for the wonderful sacrifice that Christ did upon the cross for our sins. Indeed, he made access for us into your presence. And Father, indeed, we can come boldly as you've told us. Abba, Father, we thank you for these wonderful privileges. In Christ's name. Amen.